Jeff was singing that, I'm just reminded of the impression that we get just from the use of that term, Abba Father. But it's a reminder to us that God is near to us. And God is dear to us. He's not a distant and uncaring and somewhat impersonal God. But He is a loving God who allows us to come to Him as a little child would their earthly father. Except He is such a better father. So I appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. So young folks, you can leave to my left while we are going to have the best cared for little kids on earth here. We got about as many workers as we do young people. All right. And for the rest of us, let me ask you if you would please open your scriptures to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Short little book, one of the minor prophets. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find the book of Jonah on page 1724. 1724. This morning we are going to begin a short series through the book of Jonah. And unless the Lord changes things around, we'll spend six messages, I believe, working through this short book. Now, I'll venture a guess that almost everyone is familiar with the basic story of Jonah. It's a favorite lesson for children because the story is attention-getting. So if you have spent any time as a young person in Sunday school, you have surely heard the story that comes from the book of Jonah. You know, there's something about those of us who are preachers. Maybe this is true of all of you as well. I don't know. It didn't used to be true of me until I became a preacher. But if I happen to go to another church, okay, I am on all sensor search, you know. I am just aware of everything, you know. I'm looking at everything. I'm looking at the painting of the walls. I'm looking at the layout of the building, what hymnal they use, how their pew racks are arranged. It doesn't matter. Every detail, it's just all right there. And last year I was at a wedding in a church that I'd never been in before. And, you know, and a wedding's kind of hard because, I mean, everybody's kind of in one place. You can't just kind of go off on a sightseeing tour. But we walked past the nurseries. And so I made it a point to look in one of the nurseries, and what I found there was really interesting. Somebody with a whole lot of talent had painted on the walls of this rather large nursery room a sequence of murals depicting the story of Jonah. And so in the first picture, you know, you have a man who, once you see the rest of the story, you figure out it's Jonah. At the time, it looks like every other, you know, Old Testament person. I mean, he's in a robe, whatever, but in sandals. But he's walking along down towards the water. And then in the second little cameo there, you see this man on a ship as the storm begins. And then in the next picture, you see the people on that ship throwing this man into the sea. And then in the next picture, you see him being swallowed up by a whale. And then in the next one, he's being spit out on the beach. And then in the last little picture there, well, not so little, these are kind of life-size, but they have this picture of Jonah once again walking towards a city in the distance, presumably Nineveh. Okay, so there you had in this series of whatever it was, six pictures, six murals, the story of the life of Jonah. And I'm sure that every little child, I don't know what age used that nursery, but all those little children, very familiar with that story. And the fact is, if I asked even you, now because I'm telling you I'm going to ask you this, you'll condition your thinking to answer differently. But if I were to ask you, you know, what's the story of Jonah about? Most of you would associate it with the word whale, fish, whatever. It's technically a fish, but you know, most people think it's probably like a sperm whale. We don't know. But when we think about the fish, we think about the whale. But I think we also recognize that Jonah is not just a fish story. In fact, in the book of Jonah, the fish is only mentioned four times. And so you say, well, let's dig a little deeper. Well, upon closer examination, we might say that the story is about the salvation of Nineveh. I mean, that's where it begins. God calling Jonah, saying, go preach to the Ninevites. In the end, Nineveh is delivered. They're saved. We might say, hey, it's a story about God's gracious dealings of salvation of the Ninevites. The city of Nineveh and its occupants, that's only mentioned nine times. Now, beyond that, those of you who are familiar with the story of Jonah understand that there's a lot going on in Jonah's life himself. I mean, Jonah's got some issues, right? Jonah has some problems. And the story unfolds those things for us. And so you might say, well, really, it's a story about Jonah and what's going on in Jonah's life. And Jonah's mentioned 18 times in the book of Jonah. But you know, folks, even though we call it the book of Jonah, this book isn't primarily about Jonah or Nineveh or a fish. It's a story about God. And God is mentioned in the book some 38 times. Now, I understand that a word count, you know, doesn't necessarily dictate the theme. I mean, there's a lot of the's and a's and and's and whatever, and that doesn't mean that they have anything to do with the theme. But it does give us an indication of what things are keep coming up again and again through the story. And the fact is, the book of Jonah is a story about God, about God's grace, about God's grace to the Ninevites, about God's grace to some pagan sailors on a ship in a storm, about God's grace to a wayward prophet named Jonah who has chosen to run from God. So how the way I've entitled this sermon series is along those lines. I'm calling it Jonah, a story of God's grace. Now, in the message this morning, we're going to just get started. It'll be largely introductory, and our text is going to be just the first three verses in the book of Jonah. So let me direct your attention there. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 in Jonah chapter 1. Here's what we find. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This book is about God and how great His heart is toward people, toward all kinds of people. And in particular, it reveals God's heart for prodigal sons and daughters who run away from Him. But as we'll see in this study, God never gives up on His people. He never gives up on Jonah. Not when Jonah runs away. Not even when Jonah sits under a vine and pouts. And folks, here's the glorious truth. God will never give up on you either. You know, you may be here this morning and you're like the Ninevites in need of salvation. Well, let me tell you, God is reaching out to you in His grace. You may be like Jonah, struggling with obedience to God, struggling with adopting God's way of thinking and looking at things, struggling with fear or anger or bitterness. And if that's you, God is reaching out to you too. Because folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that even as believers, we're a whole lot more like Jonah than we perhaps care to admit. You know, Jonah's been called a pretty lousy missionary. Well, I wonder how you might be described. You know, Jonah's been is seen as someone who, despite God's clear teaching, chooses to go another way. I wonder how you or I might be described. So, folks, I want us to approach this book not looking at Jonah and thinking, man, what is this guy's problem? You know, I mean, it was so clear. Why? I want us to realize that, you know, Jonah is, in a sense, a picture of you and me. And it's an example of the way we sometimes, to varying degrees, respond to God, deal with God's instruction, adopt God's vision for things. And here we're going to see how God deals then with this man, Jonah, as well as other people along the way. The title of the message this morning is, "We're a Lot Like Jonah." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for what You have recorded for us in Your Word. You reveal Yourself to us. You help us to understand Your nature, Your heart, Your priorities, Your plans. Father, in Your Word, You also reveal ourselves to us. You show us our sinfulness and our waywardness and our self-centeredness. Lord, certainly those are things that we'll see here as we study through the book of Jonah. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't view this as just some children's Bible story, that we wouldn't see it as primarily an amazing thing about a fish and a miraculous rescue, though surely it's that. That we would not distance ourselves from Jonah because of his waywardness. but that we would realize that this is a story of you and your gracious dealings with people, especially with Jonah, and your gracious dealings in our own lives. Pray, Father, that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, that I'd say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Father, for your Spirit to empower your word and to bring it home in our hearts and to convict and to convince. And Lord, would you have your way in our souls today and accomplish what you desire to accomplish in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look here. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and we'll just, you know, stop with that. Okay, so the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Those who perhaps heard this or read this book, this prophetic book for the first time, the original readers would have recognized immediately kind of the biblical ring to that expression. The word of the Lord came unto. We find that said in the Old Testament a lot about the word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Last year we studied through the life of Elijah, and we saw that on a number of occasions where we're told the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So that's a little expression that we have find associated with those where God is speaking to His prophets and calling them to a particular ministry, to a particular task. So this word comes to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, like Samuel, like Elijah, but unlike you or me, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord God in the strict sense. I mean, all of us have a prophetic role, if you will. We declare God's word, and in that sense, we're a prophet. But Jonah was a prophet in a very specific sense, had a particular prophetic calling to be a spokesman for God. And you say, okay, we know that about him. What else do we know about him? Well, you may or may not be familiar with the fact that Jonah is actually mentioned, albeit briefly, earlier in the Bible, in the book of 2 Kings. And there we read that Jonah had experienced what is frankly a rare treat for a Hebrew prophet. He foretold something good for the northern kingdom of Israel, and then he actually lived to see it happen. In fact, it happened almost immediately. How many prophets can you think of where that was the case? Where they went to the northern kingdom, had a good message, God brought it to pass, and they got to celebrate in God's goodness to the northern kingdom of Israel. Doesn't happen a lot because that northern kingdom was such a wayward kingdom. But Jonah ministered in the days of Jeroboam the second. Okay, his name was Jeroboam. We tend to refer to him as Jeroboam the second because Jeroboam the first was the one that's kind of referred to in a little formula expression, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which causeth Israel to sin. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom after they split. And so here, a number of generations later, we have another Jeroboam, a descendant who becomes a king. And so he's called Jeroboam the second. And he reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel in the first part of the 8th century B.C. So that's in like between 800 and 750 B.C. in that window of time. That's when Jeroboam, King Jeroboam the second, reigned. And this king beefed up a long section of Israel's northern border and strengthened its defense against any potential Assyrian invaders. You know, Assyria was at that time the dominating threat in the region. And King Jeroboam did this not just to implement his own military strategy, but because God graciously told him to do it. Let me read here verse 25 in 2 Kings 14. It says, "He," that is Jeroboam the second, "restored the coast," or the border of Israel, "from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." So there's our other reference in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to this man, Jonah. Now, restoring this border was a significant advance for Israel. I mean, they had in prior years been losing ground and territory, and they were under continual threat of attack. But God graciously turned things around, and they actually were able to press those borders back out roughly to where they were on that particular side in the days of Solomon. At least they could do that for a time. And the next two verses in 2 Kings 14 say this, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. They were just kind of left to themselves there. They were declining. And the Lord said not that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but He, that is God, saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So there's God's grace to a wayward nation. And God gave that promise, that prophecy, that instruction to Jeroboam II through Jonah. And so unlike Elijah, at least at this point in his ministry, Jonah would have been a pretty popular guy in Israel, right? I mean, Elijah was the one who the king viewed as, you know, the enemy of our people and the one that's causing all these problems, the troubler of Israel. But Jonah would have been viewed probably as, wow, let's hear from him again. The last message that he gave us was a good one, and look at what God did. So Jonah was a prophet indeed, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and a prophet who had been blessed with the privilege of having a positive message and seeing it come to pass. But now what we're going to read about in the book of Jonah, about the life of Jonah, is something that occurs after that. And one preacher described the story of Jonah with these three observations. I'll give you the 3 points first and then talk about them. It's a true story, it's a short story, and it's a revealing story, okay? That's not really the 3 points of my message, but, you know, it'll get us started here, okay? It's a true story. There are critics, there are skeptics out there, and one of the first places they point to something that can't possibly be true is this story about Jonah and the big fish. You know, and they want to talk about how there's no way somebody could survive, and they have all their rationale. But folks, if we believe the Bible, and I do, and I trust you do, we understand that what is recorded here is sober historical truth. That means that there really was a man named Jonah who really did flee to Tarshish. And he really was swallowed whole by a great fish. And he really did survive for 3 days in the belly of that fish. And he actually was vomited up on the dry ground. And from thence, he went to Nineveh. And Nineveh was transformed because of this preaching of that message. Those things are true, just as the Bible says them. You know, it's not an allegory. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a saga. It's not a fable or a parable. Jonah is a true story. It's historically accurate. And as I mentioned, we can even identify an approximate date of about, you know, something like 765 B.C. during the days of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, when these things happened. By the way, I read earlier there in 2 Kings 14, and it said that Jonah came from a town called Gath-Hepher, you know, kind of a flows off your lips kind of a name, right? And Gath-Hepher would have been in the region that the New Testament describes as Galilee, frankly, not too far from Nazareth, which was where the Lord Jesus grew up. So that's where he's from. He's from that northern region, called of God to be a prophet to the northern region, called of God now to go to Nineveh and prophesy against the Assyrians. So here we have this country boy, we might say, you know, raised just ordinary, not raised in the palace, not raised in the temple, so to speak, but just an ordinary guy called and used by God. And it is a true story. It's a short story. 4 chapters, 48 verses, just over maybe 1,300 words. You can read it in its entirety, front to back, thoughtfully and meditatively in about 15 minutes. And I would encourage you to do that sometime this week. Maybe do it a bunch of times this week. But just read it through in one sitting, start to finish, and you know, absorb what God has there and take in the whole of the story and think about it and ask yourself some questions about it. And maybe I'll answer some of those questions through these messages. Maybe we'll have to talk about some other things, but you invest yourself in studying this book as well, because it's a short story. And it's a revealing story. I'm sure that most of us have taken a ship to Tarshish at one time or another. Obviously, I'm speaking figuratively, okay? But we've done that. We all know what it means to run the other way. And I think if we're honest about it, we understand how creative the Lord can be when He wants to bring us back to where we ought to be. Now, here's a simple outline that someone has given to help us understand the flow of the story. Chapter 1, Jonah flees. Chapter 2, Jonah prays. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches. Chapter 4, Jonah pouts. Okay? Or here we'll say it a different way. Chapter 1, the prodigal prophet runs from God. In chapter 2, the praying prophet cries out to God. In chapter 3, the preaching prophet speaks for God. And in chapter 4, the pouting prophet learns about God. You know, you all smile when I say that word pouting, you know. But I'll bet that some of you pout too. Okay? I've been known to pout. You know? So, I mean, that's, yes, it is childish, But it's a reality of the human frame. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4. We have a pouting prophet. But you know, it is a simple story. It's short, but it's true. And it is revealing because it reveals something about ourselves and about God's dealing in our lives. So with that as just kind of some framework, some background, let's go back and examine the first three verses in just a little bit more detail. Okay? So verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So take a look at that word. It says, arise. So what God is saying, this is in the Amplified Hebrew version, okay? He's saying, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh now, okay? Here's what I want you to do. Get off your backside, stand up, go, do what I've called you to do. Now this is a life-altering command for Jonah, right? Just those three little words, go to Nineveh, okay? That is something that is going to radically change Jonah's life. It would radically change it if he had immediately obeyed. It's going to radically change it even though he wants to run. And we may wonder just how God spoke to Jonah in this instance. I'm not sure. But of this thing I am sure, it was clear to Jonah and it was life-changing. And Jonah responded to it. He didn't respond well to it, but he did respond to it. He knew what God was saying, no doubt about it. And folks, it is an amazing thing how certain simple truths can change your life. I mean, you could be driving down the road, and your cell phone could ring, and you could listen to a call without hardly saying a word, and it could change your life forever. You know, if it's good news, your life changes one way. If it's bad news, your life changes another way. Either way, your life can be turned upside down with just one phone call. Well, Jonah's life here was turned upside down with this calling from God. Arise, go to Nineveh. And notice what Jonah was supposed to do. He was to go to Nineveh, not just go there and vacation there, whatever, right? But go there and cry against it. So he is called to speak a message of confrontation, a message of calling them on their wickedness, a message of calling them to repentance. This was not preaching to them, hey, let's live your best life now, right? Wasn't that kind of message that he was going to preach? It wasn't, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know, the Christian life is easy and smooth. No, he was to go to the Assyrians and confront them with their wickedness, with their evil, and cry unto them and say, judgment is coming. You have been rebellious against God. You need to repent. That was the nature of his message. Not an easy message to preach. God says, go to Nineveh and cry against it. Their evil was like a dirty stench to the Lord. And the time for judgment had come. Now, when God said that Nineveh was wicked, he wasn't kidding. Not that God ever kids about things like that. But Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was the most powerful empire in the world in that day. And the Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty that's hard for us to fathom. Their specialty was the brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured an enemy city or country, unspeakable atrocities would occur. Here's the kinds of things that they did, okay? This is not for the faint of heart. They would skin people alive. They would routinely decapitate people, mutilate them, rip out their tongues. They would make a pyramid of human heads. They would pierce through the people's chins and put a rope through it and lead them about like dogs. Those were the kinds of things that they would do. And we see some of those things happening even today in our more modern day. But the Assyrians were masters at all of these just wretched, wicked, harsh, you know, abusive kinds of actions that they would do towards their enemies. And they would boast about this kind of cruelty as a badge of courage and power. And the Assyrians had no use for the Jews. And the Jews hated the Assyrians. They hated them for their bloodthirsty cruelty. They hated them for their idolatry. They hated them for their arrogance. They hated them because of the threat that they were to come in and just stomp all over the Jewish nation. So for a Jewish man to be told by God to go to preach to Nineveh was, frankly, repugnant. As far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could go straight to hell. You know, Jonah's thinking was probably something along the lines of, go ahead, Lord, give them what they deserve. You know, they're not going to repent anyway, so just let them have it. That's what they've earned. That's how Jonah would have felt towards the Ninevites. You know, it would be perhaps, you know, Jonah's calling to go and preach a message of repentance and the potential of deliverance to them would be something like the typical American's view towards ISIS, you know, and its atrocities and its hatred towards America and its hatreds towards Christianity. Well, that's kind of the flow that was Assyria towards the Jews, and the Jews didn't like it. And so Jonah, who has up to this point, you know, had a pretty exciting ministry, you know, seeing God do some amazing things. Now God says to him, I want you to go to the enemy, the worst of enemies, the most wicked place imaginable. And I want you to preach to them, confront them with their evil, and call out to them to repent. Now, I've said that, you know, we're a lot like Jonah. So we've got to ask, what's Nineveh to us? Well, certainly, the idea of someone being called to go and preach to the radical Islamist terrorists in Iraq and Iran would be, in a very practical sense, on point. But, you know, most of us, that is not the calling God has for us. Most of us hope that that's not the calling that has for us. You know, we're a lot like Jonah. And the fact is, Nineveh for us is whatever pulls you out of your comfort zone. You know, whenever God calls you to do something that you don't want to do, that you don't like the idea. Nineveh is people who have hurt you deeply, and God says, go and forgive them and share with them my message. Nineveh is danger. Nineveh is discomfort. Nineveh is whatever you hate or fear, but on the other hand, God loves it dearly. That's the Ninevehs that we are confronted with. So what do you do when God says, go to Nineveh, and you don't like those people? You know, you need to think about that, folks, because sooner or later, God's going to call you to do some things that really you don't like doing. Okay? If we're honest, you understand. You've dealt with that. You know, God asking you to do something that is not appealing to you, that perhaps is disgusting to you. So when God said, arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against it, you know, that was a big calling to Jonah. I mean, that was a life-changing call. But, you know, he's a prophet. And he's a prophet who's spoken for God. And he's a prophet who has seen God use him in a powerful way. So we might expect that his answer or the next verse would be, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. But that's not what happened. The next verse says he ran from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I can only say Tarshish that fast so many times, okay? That's a tongue twister. But that's where he's going. It helps to know a little geography at this point. Nineveh was about 500 miles north and east of where Jonah was. It was a major city on the banks of the Tigris River. And in contemporary geography, it would be in Iraq, about 300 miles north of Baghdad. And archaeologists have found the ruins of ancient Nineveh right outside the present-day city of Mosul in Iraq. Now, Tarshish, on the other hand, was about 2,000 miles west in Spain. So we've got a roughly 2,500-mile gap between God's call and Jonah's destination. God said, go east. Jonah said, I'm going west. The text says that Jonah went down to Joppa. And you know, that word down really is true on two levels. First, to get to Joppa, Jonah had to go down to the seacoast to the port of Joppa. But second, by going to Joppa, he was going down spiritually, right? He's running from God. When he got to the ship, Jonah went down into it. Later in chapter 2 and verse 6, Jonah goes down into the depths of the sea. Now, I don't want to make too much of a word that's probably intended primarily in a spatial sense, in a physical sense. But I think that we can agree that whenever you run from God, you never go up, you always go down. It's always a spiritual descent. Now we might say, why did the reluctant prophet run from God? You know, well, I've already alluded to that. And those of you familiar with the book know that Jonah's going to tell God right at the very end exactly why, as if God didn't know. But he's going to come right out with it. But you know, one of the things that's a problem for us who are familiar with some of the stories, some of the anecdotes that we find in the Word of God is we know the story so well that we kind of miss out on the drama. You know, we kind of miss out on the suspense. We kind of miss out on watching the story unfold because we already know the end. So it's not so suspenseful. But imagine if you knew the historical lay of the land and you were hearing this book for the very first time and you didn't know about the fish and you didn't know about what was going to happen in Nineveh and you didn't know about the vine and the gourd and the pouting prophet. You didn't know those things. You'd get here and you'd say, why did Joseph run? You might say, because he was scared half to death. Right? I mean, you're going to go single, you're going to march. You know, hey, how would you feel? Let's say you're a parent. How would you feel if your son or your daughter especially, came to you and said, you know what? God is calling me to walk into the heart of the Islamic terrorist camp and preach the gospel to them. You might be a little bit afraid. You know, especially if she said, I'm not going accompanied with troops. Maybe I'll go accompanied with a husband. But that's it. Him and me. We're going. And we're going to proclaim God's message. You'd be... You know, Jonah was probably afraid. Now, we understand that that wasn't ultimately what turned him away. But, you know, that you know, you think about the unfolding drama. You can relate to the threat that is there. So I'll announce spoiler alert here and tell you the main reason. All right? Jonah didn't want to go because, one, he didn't care about Nineveh. Two, he didn't think God should care about Nineveh. Three, he didn't want him to repent. Four, he didn't want God to give him a chance to repent. And he wanted them rather punished. And he was afraid that they might repent and be let off the hook. That's what turned him away. Jonah's problem was never ultimately about Nineveh. Jonah's problem was always with God. He didn't share God's heartbeat. He didn't share God's burden for lost people who were just captive to their sin and desperately needed the power of the gospel and to have their lives changed. You say he was a pretty cold, heartless, compassionate guy. Yeah, it's true. But how about you? And I've said, we're a lot like Jonah. Now, we may be a little more subtle about it. We may be a little more self-deceived about it. We may be a little more self-righteous about it. But the fact is, we so often don't share God's gracious compassion for lost people. You know, we live in a day when there is a great movement amongst those who are proponents of same-sex marriage. And we view them as the enemy. And truth be told, most of us, if we examine our hearts honestly, you know, we would say objectively and intellectually that their greatest need is to be saved and we hope they're saved. But in reality, probably our greatest desire is that they would just be kept far from us. And that God would just push them away and shut them down and we won't have to deal with it. Because we don't have the compassion that God has. And I remember when we were moving from South Carolina to Wisconsin. And I had a task that I would wish on no husband. Okay, and that was I had a task to find us a home that we were going to buy without my wife being involved. We had just had a new baby. I don't remember all the reasons why she couldn't go, but I had to go. And she was utterly supportive about it. And she said, whatever you pick will be fine. You know, well, she can say that. And she would probably react that way. But I am feeling the weight of Atlas on my shoulders there, that I am going to make this decision. And she's going to be saddled with it without even a vote. Okay. And so I'm looking around at different possibilities. And I find this one house. And it's a little bit away from the church. But you know, in Chicago parlance, you know, nothing. But, you know, it was a longer commute than probably would have suited me well. But, you know, it backed up to a pasture. And I go look at that house, and there's horses standing out there at the back fence, looking into the backyard of this house. My wife grew up on a farm. You know, she loves that pastoral setting of that life. And I'm thinking, this is good. You know, this is good. This is, you know. And of course, she was tickled about it. You know, I mean, the whole idea. I mean, you know. I don't always know things well, but in this case, I read it right, okay? And, you know, there was a friend of ours in South Carolina. And, you know, and so you're kind of out, isolated from people, you know, out there in the pasture land. And this friend from South Carolina made this statement, or words to this effect. People have eternal souls. Horses don't. Ouch. Right? And this friend appealed to us that, you know, we ought to live among people. Because that's where ministry happens. That's where needs are. So, you know, that neighbor that, you know, cusses you out. that neighbor that no matter what you do, you know, you can't please him. That neighbor that just, you know, rubs you the wrong way. We're supposed to have compassion on him. God has put you there to reach that person. But the fact is, we're a lot like Jonah. And we're not always so eager to do that. We just kind of relish our disdain and keep our distance and enjoy the thought that, you know what, God's going to bless me and God's going to take care of him or her. I can remember, we have a great blessing here, folks. You may not be mindful of this, but you know what? If I were superstitious, I wouldn't say this because, you know, it might change things. But we have no nasty neighbors. And there's that one guy that lives in that house right back over here. You know, but other than that, I mean, we don't get complaints from neighbors. We're going to do the NBT teen program in the evening. Nobody's going to call us up and say, hey, what's with all the speakers, you know, and all the sound and all the noise out on your playground. We don't have that. Every other church that I have been in, you know, in recent years has had nasty neighbors. You know, I remember one guy, we were going to do a building program. And a couple of us went over to show him what we were going to be doing. And before we even got the plans unrolled, he says, you know, I'm going to oppose whatever you want to do. You know, just right out of it. We're here to ask you for your input. I'm going to oppose whatever you want to do. You know, we had a lady pick up some garbage, bring it to a village meeting. Wet trash, coffee grounds and things. Pour it on the feet of one of our deacons and say, this is all your trash in my yard. Really, coffee grounds got into your yard from our church property, you know. But we don't have any here. It's a blessing. But you know what? Even those nasty neighbors, God has a heart for them. God loves them. God has compassion on them. And God wants you to go to them and share the gospel with them and let him turn things around. But we're a lot like Jonah. And we tend to not want to do that. We're not enough like God. So Jonah runs. He heads for Joppa, you know, where he just happens to find a boat going where he wants to go. What are the chances of that? There aren't a lot of boats that go from Joppa to Tarshish, but there was one there right at that time. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? And it's a long way from Joppa to Tarshish. It's not likely they had a boat leaving, and it was probably a pretty expensive journey, and yet Jonah just happens to have the money that he needs in order to pay his fare. Folks, when we decide to disobey God, there's always a boat going to Tarshish, and there's always room for one more passenger. When we decide to run from the Lord, Satan always has a way of providing the transportation so that we can get there. So Jonah finds the ship and he pays the fare with the money that he had. And let me just make this sidebar observation, all right? A lot of us struggle with a desire for money. You know what? Money gives you more options in running from the Lord. I mean, it isn't the solver of problems usually. It's an opener of other bad options that you might not have if you didn't have the resources. But Jonah had the resources. And lo and behold, there's the ship. And so Jonah gets on and he goes. Now, in thinking about this, I was trying to, you know, brainstorm some excuses that Jonah might have given himself for running from the Lord. Here's a few of the things that he might have said, at least if he's at all like me. Well, I think God is calling me to Tarshish. You know, they need the Lord in Tarshish too. I've prayed about it. I have peace in my heart about this decision. Look at the circumstances. The ship was there. I had the money. It must be God's will. You know, I love the Ninevites, but I'm just not the right kind of person to reach those people. You know, I just feel like going to Tarshish is the right thing to do. Folks, when we decide to disobey and disregard what God calls us to do, it is easy to come up with very pious, spiritually sounding excuses and rationalizations and explanations that will satisfy other people around us, but never satisfy our own soul, and they surely don't satisfy God. But they're always there. You know, the ship is there. The means are there. The excuses are there. Because that's the way the devil works. Because there's nothing the devil loves more than to see God's people turning their back of their own volition and walking away from God. The devil is only too happy to speed you on your way when you try to do that. Whenever we decide to disobey, we can always find a means and we can always find an excuse. Running from God is irrational, but it's easy to rationalize. And it's easy to explain, even by cloaking it in religious language. Folks, we are a lot like Jonah. We're inclined to disobey. We're inclined to run. We're inclined to follow our own desires rather than God's, and then tell ourselves that we're doing the right thing. And you know, folks, when you do that, sometimes God just lets you run. You ever wonder why God didn't just stop Jonah? I mean, God knew what Jonah was up to. You know, why didn't you just stop him in his tracks and say, Jonah, you're not going to Joppa, you're not going to Tarshish, you're going to Nineveh. I mean, God could have done that, right? You know, he could have put the donkey in his path and had the donkey speak to him and say, Jonah, turn around, go back the other way. And God could have used all kinds of means to change things. He could have arranged things so the ship, there was no ship there going to Tarshish. He could have arranged things so the ship didn't have any room for Jonah. He could have arranged things so that a thief robbed Jonah of his money on his way there, or all manner of different alternatives. But God didn't do those things. He let Jonah run, for a while at least. And you say, why? Well, sometimes, folks, the judgment of God, the chastening of God, is simply that He lets us go on and on in our sin so that we have to face the consequences of our own disobedience. Someone's described that as the severe mercy of the Lord. It's merciful, and yet it is severe, because when we go down the pathway of sin, right, we go a long ways. And we get going down, and we go faster, and we go farther, and it gets worse, and it's worse. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, when he says God gave them over, you know, to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to all of these wicked practices. It isn't that God made them do that. It's that God just let them follow the course of their own wicked, selfish desires and see it come to fruition. And it began to contaminate the whole of society. And sometimes God does that. He just lets us go on our path, running west when He has told us to go east, going down when He's told us to go up, getting on a ship when He's told us to walk. I mean, when we turn our back on God, sometimes He lets us go. And then we rationalize again. We say, well, if God wanted to stop me, He could have. You know, yeah, He could. But because He didn't doesn't mean that He's not displeased. And it doesn't mean that you're not on the wrong path. And it doesn't mean that God may not stop you in a different way, maybe with a giant fish, you know, down the road somewhere. But God is at work there, but sometimes He lets us go. And so it seems like, here in the early stages, that Jonah has gotten away with it. He's on the ship. He's paid his fare. And verse 5 that we'll get to next week tells us that he's gone below to take a much-needed nap. Right? He's going down there just to rest in the hold of the ship as he sails off to Tarshish. God sometimes, folks, lets us run. But we need to remember that we can run, but we can't hide. Jonah ran, but God, in His grace, was with Jonah every step of the way. Though Jonah tried to leave the Lord never left him. And we'll see that as we work through the story in the coming weeks. And folks, God will never leave you if you're His child. You know, it's the patience of God that allows us to run away. Remember the story of the prodigal son, right? The father, the son demanded the money, the father gave it to him. The son left, the father let him go. The son went a long way. And he wasted all that, and the father let him do that. But you know, the father was always there every day, looking, awaiting, burdened for the return of that child. And eventually, as God gave that prodigal son over to the consequences of his sinful actions, finally that son reached the point where he realized, you know what? I need to go back to God. And so don't tell yourself that because it seems like God is not stopping you in your tracks, that God's not after you, or that God doesn't care, or that what you're doing is really okay in some sort of twisted, confused sense. Because sometimes God lets you go, but He is always there. And it's His patience that allows us to run away. It's the wisdom of God that provides the ship. It's the providence of God that sends the storm. It's the kindness of God that sends a great fish, right? An unlikely deliverer from the peril of Jonah's own wayward choices. You know, folks, if God didn't care, He would let us go on in our sin forever. But He doesn't. He lets us go sometimes for a time. But He brings things into our lives to try to bring us to that point of realizing, you know what? What I need is God. I need to turn back to Him. I need to go back to Him. I need to obey Him. I need to stop all this running and realize that, you know, what a blessed thing it is to be in right relationship with God and to be walking the path He has put before us. God is compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's forgiving. And that's always the case. But sometimes He lets us go down the path for a while. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but we need to wrap up this morning. As we consider the beginning of Jonah's sad story, let me remind us again that we are a lot like Jonah. Jonah was a believer. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a man that God had used powerfully in the past, and yet in this situation, Jonah ran. You might say, I'd never do that. I would say, oh, yes, you would. You may not do it, but don't ever say you wouldn't do it, because we're a lot like Jonah. And there are times when God calls us to certain things, and frankly, we learn that we're not above running. You know, but we are really good at rationalizing and making excuses. But you know, folks, when we start that path of running and making those excuses, we are on a bad downward path in our spiritual lives. It may be subtle, it may be incremental, it may be seemingly explainable and justifiable, but it is always spiritually dangerous. And God may let you run for a while, and Satan will cheer you on. And as you go, hard-fought spiritual ground will be lost. So, you know, where does that leave us? What should we do? The answers to this are the same answers I give you all the time. You know, God's relationship with us really is simple. And it starts with being honest with ourselves and with God. I mean, God speaks to us clearly, folks. His word is so clear. His passion is so evident. His burdens, His priorities. I mean, you don't have to spend a lot of time. We should spend a lot more time in the Scripture, but it does not take long to catch God's heartbeat in the Scriptures from beginning to end. And if we take stock of our lives and we're honest about it, we probably realize that we're doing a whole lot more running than following, at least more running than we'd care to admit. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and with God. We need to admit that, you know what, God, what you say here is clear. We all have our ways of explaining around certain teachings of the Scripture and explaining away certain things in the Scripture. And we need to be honest enough to say, you know, God, it's plain. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. It wasn't a matter of confusion. It wasn't a matter of interpretation. It was a matter of submission and obedience. And there are just so many things that God confronts us with in His word. And for us, it needs to be a matter of submission and obedience. What God says plainly. We need to admit, you know what? That's what God's saying. That's what I need to do. And I haven't been. That's what I need to stop doing. And I've kept doing it. We need to not let our circumstances dictate our responses. You know, the ship might be there. The resources might be there. It may seem like everything is going fine, but rather we need to be listening to what God says. And sometimes the path God leads us on is a hard one, and it's a difficult one, and it's fraught with obstacles. But you know, if we are doing what God has instructed us, then God is going to carry us through that. So we need to be honest about these things. And dear person, if you're running now, it's time to stop. It's time to be honest with God and confess your rebellion. You know, confess your waywardness. Scripture says that all we like sheep have gone astray. And that's true not only of the unbeliever who needs to be saved. That's true of the believer whose flesh gets the better of him or her and takes him on that wayward path because we're naturally inclined to waywardness. And as long as the flesh is there, there's a battle to be fought. And if you're running, it's time to stop. It's time to admit it to God. To agree with God that, you know, I've not embraced your priorities. I've not followed your commands. I've not done what you've asked. It's time to turn to God in repentance. And, you know, the beautiful thing is that God, in His grace, is there to forgive and set us back on a path of growth. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You aren't certain that your sins are forgiven. You aren't certain that if you were to die today or 10 years from now that you have eternal life. You know, the Bible says you can know that for sure, not because you're good enough, not because I'm good enough, not because anybody here who claims to be a believer is good enough, but because Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our place paid that penalty once and for all. And if we have trusted in Him, humbled ourselves, trusted Him, we can be saved. We can know we have eternal life.
If you have any doubts, any questions about that, you know, you are frankly running from God to this point. And God says, turn to me. Let me save you. Let me pull you from that sea and bring you to myself. If you're a believer here today, let me just remind us again that we're a lot more like Jonah than we probably care to admit. Let's stop running. Let's stop ignoring. Let's stop avoiding. Let's stop rationalizing and start doing what God has called us to do. Eagerly, willingly, in dependence upon Him, and joyously. We're a lot like Jonah when we run. And too many of us are running. All of us run sometimes. But we don't have to stay that way. You know, that's why Christ came. To give us abundant life. To give us new life in Him. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Christ liveth in you. Paul says, Christ liveth in me. That is a truth that the Scripture presents just plainly, brazenly, boldly, clearly. And He wants to do amazing things in your life and through your life. And if He calls you to go to Nineveh, you know what? He's going to guide you and He's going to undertake for you and He's going to speak through you and He's going to use you in amazing ways. But you got to walk down the path with Him because He doesn't force your hand. You know, imagine what it would be like here in this assembly if we were all people who are willing to say, you know, Lord, I see where I'm running in this area. I see where I'm on my way to Tarshish over here. I see where I have rejected your call to Nineveh here. And we were to be honest about that, admit it to God. We might even say, Lord, I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't even know how to begin. I mean, I'm so weak. I get tempted and I get sucked in. You know what? If we're honest like that with God, with a desire to let Him change us, He will. That's what salvation's all about. That's what the Christian life is all about, is realizing that it's not about us, it's not our strength, it's not our willpower, it's just our willingness to let God do what only God can do and what God does best. And that's take a wayward prophet, put him in the belly of a fish, and spit him out, and carry him to a far land, and have him preach the gospel, and in a whole city of utter wickedness and idolatry is transformed. And Jonah's still struggling then, and we'll see that. But you know what? God does amazing things despite our sin if we'll simply say, okay, God, you help me, and I'll go. You help me, and I'll head to Nineveh.